If you would turn to Matthew 24, we didn't quite finish, just kind of in the moment there. We kind of had the hustle of the closing of our last session, but Matthew 24, there's one other little issue there I wanted to kind of point out before we move on in our lesson. So if you turn there right now, Matthew chapter 24. We read this passage, the beginning of it at least, already, where this disciple said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And we heard where Jesus said, "Hey, watch the rumors of wars, wars and rumors of wars." But we didn't quite finish what Jesus said there, and I wanted to take time to do that just before we move on to our next segment. And that is in verse 6, it says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now check this out, verse 7. "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So Jesus says there's going to rise nation against nation. And that's kind of the obvious one. We kind of say, okay, that's happening, nation against nation. But then the word there, kingdom against kingdom, is something that kind of intrigues me. Because in our day, we kind of say kingdom. Who's got kingdom? Well, the British still have their royalty, sort of. But that's not the kingdom I believe Jesus is probably talking about. Nation against nation. That's country against country. But when it says kingdom against kingdom, I believe Jesus could have been referring to a much more spiritual connotation in that he's talking about the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. Man, in the last days, we have seen that. And back to the issues that we were talking about before, everything from the anti-Semitism and the whole global nuclear arms and arms proliferation, plus the whole thing of the worshiping Mother Earth. It all has to do with this battle, kingdom against kingdom. And you might think, well, Brett, it seems like we're losing the battle. It seems like the kingdom of God is being pushed out and the kingdom of darkness seems to be winning. Well, that's what the Bible predicted, that men's hearts would be hard, that we would go our own direction as a people. But the Bible is so clear about the plan for those who want to walk in his ways and go with God. In Romans 1:25, speaking of those who rejected God, it says they've changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then we read there in Hebrews where God's plan for the world is to fold it up, but not for his people. That's so great. You see, God's not going to fold you up as an old piece of clothing. We're talking about the earth. When it said in Hebrews 1 that it's like an old pair of Levi's going to fold up, that's what he's going to do with this earth. But for those that turn to Christ and walk with him, the Bible says that he's going to not fold us up, which we probably deserve. And you probably feel worn out like an old pair of Levi's. But rather, the Lord's got a plan of renewing you, giving you a brand new start. In fact, the Bible seems to talk about how when we are raptured to be with him, we're going to have the marriage feast of the Lamb. There's going to be some interesting attributes. I was talking with a gal earlier. She's just mentioning heaven and how sometimes it's confusing, wondering about what heaven's going to be like. And I understand that. Heaven is somewhat of a mystery. Bible doesn't say a ton about heaven. There's a lot more about hell in the Bible than there is about heaven. But one of the reasons I believe that is because hell, man, it's a place we don't want to be. It's a warning to make us watch out. Heaven is too great to even explain. Paul went there, saw a vision of heaven, went there. And he says, "I saw things that were unlawful for me to speak." Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And that's going to be a great thing. So when we talk about the end of the world, we're saying it with anticipation of heaven and being with the Lord. Now, some of you might say, "Well, Brett, that's great, but I've been around long enough to where you Christians are always talking about the Lord's coming. You've been wrong. Every year you do one of these, you're wrong. The Lord didn't come back in 2002. Or I went to a prophecy update at my old church back when I was in 1982. 82 was kind of a memorable year. Bible prophecy buffs were talking about the alignment of the planets. Maybe some of you guys are old enough to remember that. Remember when all the planets were in alignment? It was kind of a big event, and it was kind of like the Y2K thing in that people thought they didn't know what was going to happen with the gravitational pulls since we were all lined up. And sure enough, the planets went whoosh, and it didn't change our day at all. But you say, see, this is the thing. You say, well, see, nothing's happened. It's always happened like it has before. From the time of the beginning, you guys have been talking about that. But it still hasn't happened. That's where we need to explore what happens next. What should we do? What should we look for? I've mentioned all the negative things that we get to see in 2003. But I believe there's more that we should look to. There's a greater truth than all those things we talked about earlier. Those are things to kind of keep your eye on. But man, to set your mind on, to set your heart on, I want to give you something that's meatier, something that's better than watching the political events, watching the world news. Oh, that's interesting and intriguing. And man, it confirms your faith as you read the Bible and see what's going on. Those are all good things. But this is a much, much better thing. And I'd like you to turn again with me, if you still have your place, great. But 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to continue to explore that passage as it relates to what do we do? How should we think? In 2003, if these things that we're talking about continue to escalate, and how should we feel if the Lord doesn't come back right now? Should we start losing hope? Well, you already know a bit of the answer. We read it a bit already. We'll just kind of cover that first part again, and then we'll keep reading. For 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3, we read earlier, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So that's the person I was just explaining. Now it continues. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. Now pause for a moment there. Verse 5 and 6 says that the world perished with water. When was that? Noah, right. The Noahic flood. Now what was going on there? That was a judgment upon the world. Now the Lord is going to compare the coming judgment with the judgment during Noah's time. Now the Lord promised that he would never destroy the earth with water again. But man, when we read about the way that earth will be destroyed coming up here, I kind of almost wonder if water would have been better. Listen to the description, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So in other words, the next judgment's not going to be like Noah in the flood. It's going to be fire that's going to destroy the world. Then it says, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if you'll pause again with me, the word there in verse 8, I've got it marked in my Bible. It says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Man, I take note. When that word in the Bible comes up, be not ignorant of this one thing, that's the Lord saying, hey, you guys, I want you to not be clueless on this one point. By the way, there's 5 times in the New Testament that we are told in Scripture to not be ignorant. And I think you guys should become experts. We should all become experts on those things where God says, don't be ignorant. One is Romans 11:25. You can jot that down if you wish in your notes. We're told not to be ignorant concerning God's plan for the Jews. What's the plan for the Jews? Well, Romans 11's got a great story there. It says that the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, that is the non-Jewish people, when that comes in, the fullness of the Gentiles, when God's done saving the Gentile people, which is the church age, which is what we live in right now. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, what's going to be the mark of the end of the Gentiles? the rapture of the church. That's right. When we're taken up to be with him, then it says that the Jewish people, all of Israel's eyes will be opened and all of Israel will be saved. And the Bible says, don't be ignorant about that. Now, amazingly, that's something people are very ignorant of. A lot of churches you go to, if you sit there long enough and listen, they'll start talking about the Jews as if they were God's chosen people, but they blew it and they crucified Christ. So they're no longer God's chosen people. And God's done with the Jews, they say. And now we are the new God's chosen people, the church. Wrong. God made an everlasting covenant with his people that he would save them. Now, the great news is, according to Romans 9, 10, 11, we've been grafted into the vine. We're part of God's chosen people, but we're the church. So any person that's a Jew or Gentile who's accepted Jesus Christ will be raptured up and be in heaven. But concerning the Jews that are left behind that didn't follow Jesus, they will see that they were wrong. And during that middle point of the tribulation, all of Israel will be saved. That's a great thing, especially if you've got Jewish friends that you've talked to and you talk to them about Jesus and they say, man, we don't need Jesus. That's just for you guys, whatever. We believe in the Old Testament. And you just go, oh, but you, hey, good news. They could get saved during that tribulation period. Don't be ignorant of that, number one. Number two, 1 Corinthians 10:1. It tells us that we are not to be ignorant that the pictures and types in the Old Testament are for us. In other words, when we read the story of, you know, the walls of Jericho falling down, those are pictures and examples about the things in our lives that need to fall down and go by. And as we just trust the Lord, he'll do that. They're pictures, types. Don't be ignorant, number two. So then number three, 1 Corinthians 12:1 says we're not to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. You know, that is speaking in tongues and prophecy and those gifts, those manifestations of the Spirit, we're not to be ignorant. Amazingly, the church seems to be rather ignorant concerning those things. Number four, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says we're not to be ignorant about Satan's devices. In other words, Satan's got a playbook that he likes to run plays against you in your life. We're not to be ignorant about those things, spiritual warfare and stuff like that. Also, we're not to be ignorant. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says we're not to be ignorant concerning those that are dead in Christ and that are alive or remained. In other words, we're not to be ignorant concerning that passage that relates to the rapture of the church. We're not to be ignorant. I've just listed five things that say we're not to be ignorant of, and yet the church is amazingly ignorant. Why? Well, because oftentimes churches are getting away from teaching the Bible, the scriptures. But this is another one of those passages right here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, says, don't be ignorant of this one thing. What's that? What is it? Well, let's see. It says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What a mystery, man. What kind of a statement is that? One day is as 1,000 years with the Lord? And 1,000 years is of one day. See, there's an amazing thing about time that we are so limited in our thinking. Einstein started to understand it. Some men figured out even more after Einstein was gone. But man, this whole thing about time is baffling to the brain. You see, God, if he is who he claims to be, which I believe he is, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything, then the likelihood of him being outside of time is very, very possible. In other words, before the time even began, God was. That's what the Bible teaches. God lives outside of time. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Ecclesiastes 3:15 talks about how the things which were have not yet been to God. And the things that already are have not yet been either. And it's like you think, what? That doesn't make any sense. See, to God, he's looking at it in a different picture. We're stuck in a time continuum linearly. One way I've heard it explained is kind of like this. The Rose Parade tomorrow. As people gather around, some people are going to be sitting on a curb of the road watching the parade go by, float after float. And they're seeing it in linear time. But then the dude that's up in the Goodyear blimp, he's got a different perspective. He's way up there and he can see the parade from beginning to end. He can see the front of the line, he can see the back of the line, and he's watching it all as one big chunk. He's not seeing it linearly, rather he's looking at it in a different outside perspective. In a way, could it be that that's what God has, a different perspective than we do? We're just seeing our lives go by and time going by. But God, he's outside of time, which the suggestion is huge when you think about it. That probably means that we, when we are raptured to be with the Lord, when we see him, we will be like him. Could it be that suddenly we'll be out of time? No longer limited to the constraints of time? The thought is baffling. You start to short circuit. Like, for example, if you were on your way home tonight and a drunk driver in the wrong lane smashes into your car head on and you die and you're in heaven, bam, with the Lord. Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there you are in heaven and suddenly, poof, 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 all of us, the rest of us, we're there in heaven with you. And you're like, oh man, everybody got run over by drunk drivers on that. What a terrible thing. No, could it be that when we get to heaven, we'll all get there at the same, how should I even say, time? Because we're going to be outside of time, very possibly. It explains a lot. We kind of picture it like this. Well, our loved ones years ago went home to be with the Lord, and I look forward to being with them someday. And we also think, oh, it's so sad. How could I be in heaven by myself and have to wait for my family to come? That would just be so sad. Me in heaven, them down on earth. That's so sad. No, I don't think it's going to be that way. We'll be outside of time. Now, here's the thing that's fascinating. God doesn't say time is not an issue to him, but he simply says a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. He does put some numbers around it. Why does he do that? Could it have meaning? Well, I believe every word, I believe every letter, I believe every dot in the Bible has meaning. So what is God saying? I believe there's an interesting message to us about time as it relates to the Lord's coming. A day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. Think this through with me. That means that when the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, which he said that in the word. In fact, he said it when he was on this earth. As he walked on this earth, he said, behold, I come quickly. And so the disciples and all the early church, they believed the Lord was coming back during their lifetime. And one by one, they began to die off in that first century church. Were they disappointed? Were they bummed out thinking, oh man, Lord said, behold, I come quickly. And it's been 50 years since he was here. Man, what's wrong with him? But then not only the first century church, but then the centuries after that, all the way to now 2,000 years since Jesus resurrected. He said, behold, I come quickly. Brett, do you think 2,000 years is quick? But remember, in the Lord's economy, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. In God's economy, he's been gone for a couple days. Just a couple days. Now, this is important and kind of, in fact, I believe, impacting. Do you know biblically, if you get away from Sagan the pagan, I should call him Carl Sagan, the guy who... Remember, he'd say billions and billions of years, ago, and all this talk about evolutionary creation and all that stuff. Hey, listen, he basically would say that the cosmos was millions of years old and the earth was millions and billions of years old. But here's the thing that's interesting. The Bible teaches, if you follow the genealogies, you follow all the years and dates and times and all that, the Bible teaches that the earth is relatively young. Now, the funny thing is, if you go to a science class today and you mention, I believe the earth is 6,000 years old, which, by the way, biblically, that's a very possible number, somewhere right around 6,000, very close to 6,000. Scientists will laugh you out of the room. Oh, everybody knows, we know the Grand Canyon alone took millions and millions of years to form. But what's so funny is science has found things that has caused them to blush greatly. Did you know, even within eyesight of where we live, scientists don't know what to do with Mount St. Helens? What does that have to do with anything? Well, see, in a matter of minutes, St. Helens blew its top, wiping out hundreds and hundreds of square miles of trees and land and all this. But what was amazing is they found a miniaturized version of the Grand Canyon up on Mount St. Helens. The same way it was carved out, the same shape, the same types of geological forms and shapes were carved into that mountain in a couple places, scientists couldn't believe. Because the things they found after St. Helens blew its top, they found things that they would have said, using their prior knowledge and all that stuff, they would have said this would have taken millions and millions of years to form. And it was the exact same criteria they've used to say that the Grand Canyon was formed, thus nullifying everything they know about formation of landmass. They don't know what to do with St. Helens. It's taken all the wind out of their sails. Now, the problem is most science doesn't even want to admit it. Kind of like what happened back during the lunar landing. What? The lunar landing? Brett, you're wacko talking about space. No, listen, this is great. When I was a little kid, watching television and seeing pictures of the landing on the moon, maybe some of you guys are old enough. If not, maybe some of you have seen old pictures. But that very first mission to the moon, do you remember the little capsule that they had land on the moon? Do you remember how strange it looked? See, this is cool. What they did is they had calculated out what to expect on the moon. They had to figure out gravitational stuff. They had to figure out oxygen and the suits they had to wear. They had to try to guess and use scientific evidence. But one of the things they knew, because the Earth and the moon were millions and millions of years old, they knew that the moon would have to have, by mathematical calculation, have to have so much lunar space dust on its surface that without having that the atmosphere, that space dust just going right to the moon's surface, they figured it was at least 15 to 20 feet deep of very fluffy, powdery space dust. So what they did is they made that lunar landing module with these long 20-foot long legs on it and huge big pads on the feet of these legs so that when they landed on the moon, you know, that you may have seen, why is it so tall? And they had the ladder that had to go down. The reason they did that is they knew millions of years, it's the only way space dust, when they landed, it was only about 4 inches deep. The space dust was 4 inches deep? Yeah. Why? Well, I believe biblically there's a great answer. They don't know. They scratch their heads. It's kind of an embarrassment when you talk about the age of the earth or the age of the cosmos. Science does not have a good explanation for that. Oh, I'm just scratching the surface. There's a million things that we could talk about. But be that as it may, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't have a problem with that. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe any verse in the Bible. And if you want to make an earth that has millions of years, you could do that too. God could have done that, but I don't believe he even did that. By the way, whenever you hear about carbon dating, you got to understand that is one of the biggest fallacies in science. Carbon dating. Well, we've been using that for years. Do you understand how carbon dating works? Check it out. Do your homework on this. In order for you to do carbon dating on any given object, let's say you have a rock. And you want to find out how old it is. They do carbon dating. It's that process they use to find out how old a rock is. The only way they do that, the process includes finding a rock or an object that is similar in age. And what you do is you then compare the two as the carbon responds to that object. So in other words, to say this is a million years old, you have to have something else that is a million years old to prove that this is a million years old. Do you see the problem? In other words, for carbon dating to really be true at all, you have to have something that you can verify apart from carbon dating as being something that is truly a million years old. The point I'm making is science has a lot to explain. Carl Sagan didn't do it adequately when he was alive. So the earth is according to the Bible, about 6,000 years old. Now you say, well, Brett, I thought we were talking about future things. This isn't a history lesson tonight. Well, listen. Hey, it's turning midnight right now. Happy 2003. The thing is that's so cool here about the earth is if the earth is in fact, like the Bible says, 6,000 years old, what is the implication? I believe when the Bible says a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, the specific numbers are very significant. Could it be that the Lord views this earth and this little time as he looks at it from the Goodyear blimp, that little 7,000 year period, maybe that is a significant mark? Well, Brett, are you just guessing or is that something that you have seen in the Bible? Well, interestingly, 7 in the Bible is the number of completion and perfection. You guys all know that the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. How many days did he take to create heavens and the earth? 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested. Now, this is a number that we see throughout all of Scripture. 7 is the number of completion and perfection. By the way, 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. So, if the earth is 6,000 years, here we are on this planet for 6,000 years, toiling and struggling as mankind. Then he says, listen, don't be ignorant about this. Here's a clue for you. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, biblical prophecy is exciting. I'll tell you why. All of Bible theology, one thing I love about it, it's solid as a rock. Nothing changes in the Bible. I love that. That's one of the things I love about being a Bible teacher. I can teach things that guys 1,500 years ago were teaching, and it hasn't changed. Except for the issue of Bible prophecy, it hasn't changed, but the Bible indicates that Bible prophecy, our understanding, our ability to understand Bible prophecy will be unlocked as we get closer to the end. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that. It says, Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book. And Daniel didn't have a clue. He said, okay, and he sealed it up. In other words, he wasn't going to understand it. Daniel didn't even understand what he was writing. But now, as we've seen, these prophetic events start to unfold. As we've watched what's happened with the nation Israel, as we've seen prophetically what can happen. Here's the Bible 2,000 years ago saying that someday people wouldn't buy or sell using cash, but they would have a mark in their forehead or in their right hand. And according to the book of Revelation, it would be called the mark of the beast. We all now say, well, we've got the technology to do that. We've had it for a long time. This is stuff the Bible predicted. And we just go, well, I guess it's just a coincidence. Is it really? See, the point is these things are unfolding as we get closer to the time of the Lord. I believe Bible prophecy will become better understood. We'll have a better clue the closer we get. And man, I don't see a whole lot more that's left to really figure out too much. Oh, we'll change a few notes when we're raptured, I'm sure. Oh, I had that a little bit wrong, you know. Especially the post-tribbers, they're going to be going, oh man, you have that whole thing wrong. But here we have this idea of a day is 1,000 years. Now follow with me. The interesting thing is, as we consider the possibility of that day being the possibility of 1,000 years, where else can we see that? Well, there's these neat pictures and maybe possibly illusions. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 real quick. I'm going to have you flip through a few quick passages. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to give you just a kind of few snapshots of some neat illusions toward this idea of 1,000 years being one day. Matthew 16, verse 28. This is the part where Jesus, before he left, he said something that was kind of strange, but now we look back on it and it makes sense. Matthew 16, 28. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, you say, well, all those guys died. That's just a lie. I found a contradiction in the Bible. But wait, what's the next verse say? And after 6 days. How many days? 6 days. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them to the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. What is that a description of? Well, you say, well, that's the transfiguration, man. And then Moses and Elijah came, and it was all great, right? Yeah, but could it be that that's an amazing picture of what's really going to happen? What are we saying? Jesus says, you guys are, you're not going to taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The guys got a glimpse of that in the next verse when Jesus was transfigured, which is exactly what's going to happen. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured. And who shows up? Moses and Elijah. Who's going to show up maybe in the tribulation? Remember those two witnesses I talked about earlier tonight that breathe fire and stuff like that? It's very possible those guys are the very guys that are going to be those two witnesses. Oh, that's a whole nother teaching. I wish I had time to go into it, but I don't. That's one possible illustration. Now turn with me to John chapter 1. Gospel of John. It's right after Luke. John chapter 1. We have kind of a similar chapter break there that I'd like to point out. So here's the thing. If you kind of calculate it out, the first 4,000 years of the earth, 4,000 BC, is what the biblical date of creation should be. So you have the 4,000 years, and then Jesus came. And then after that, you've got 2,000 years, and that brings us current, or roughly thereabouts. So there you have 6,000 years, 2,000 years after Christ came. Notice what it says here in John chapter 1, verse 51. And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, we know that that's a reference to Genesis 28, verse 12, that talks about when Jacob was laying out there near Bethel, and he's lying using rocks for pillows, and he saw the ladder where the Lord was going up. Do you remember that story? Well, that this is definitely an allusion to that Old Testament story. But listen, it's the angels are descending, ascending, and descending on Jesus, up and down into heaven, using Jesus. Does that sound familiar? Well, let's read on. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. What's going to happen when we're raptured up on the ladder of Jesus Christ? The wet marriage feast of the Lamb. See, there's an interesting thing. Well, Brett, you said 6 years, and this one says on the third day it happened. But see, this is talking about when Jesus Christ came. Could it be that even as Jesus Christ came and visited this earth, then after 2 days, Jesus Christ ascended, or in a sense, the rapture. And then on the third day, there was the marriage, which would put us at the years, 2000 and beyond, right? You following with me? Did I lose you? So there's another possible illustration. Oh, we can go on and on. I won't, but let's go for a few more. John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4, just a few pages. John 4, 40. John 4, 40. It says in John chapter 4, verse 40, it says, by the way, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Nobody liked them. They were considered outcasts, and Jews didn't like them at all. So Jesus is there visiting the Samaritans. In John 4, 40, it says, so when the Samaritans were come near to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Now keep in mind that 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And he said to the woman, now believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now look at verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went to Galilee. Galilee was his home. He lived in Galilee. So what happens? Jesus goes and visits the sinners in Samaria. And after 2 days, then he goes home to Galilee. And we could talk further about the feast that goes there in Jerusalem and all that stuff. Some great other allusions. These are things you can kind of look at again in your own time. I won't have you turn there, but Hosea, jot this one down if you want. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Speaking of what the Lord will do with Israel, Hosea 6, 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and will heal us, and he hath smitten and he will bind us up. But after 2 days, he will revive us, and in the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow the Lord or no." What's Hosea saying? There's an allusion to the binding up or tearing up, which is the time that we're living at right now, this brutal time on the earth. But then Hosea says, after 2 days, then he will take us up. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. This whole idea of 6,000 years, is this is new to you. If you're saying, "Brett, you're making this stuff up," I want to encourage you students to study some of the early church fathers. Because if you read Josephus or Ignatius or some of the others that were near that first century church, the idea of the year after 6,000 years of the earth, it was common discussion, and you could even call it common knowledge that the world would be around 6,000 years old when Christ would return for his church. The early church fathers talked about it all the time. Barnabas, remember Barnabas, the guy that was the son of consolation, the friend of Paul? He wrote a book. It wasn't in the Bible, so it must not have been inspired by God enough to make the Bible. But interestingly, like Josephus, Ignatius, and others, Barnabas spoke some interesting words that after 6,000 years of the world, then Christ would come back for his church. So right in that area. So Brett, what are you saying? Are you saying that Christ is coming back in 2003? You've done all the math and you know? Well, I'll tell you, there's much smarter men than I have that have actually got out the old calculators. And there's guys that could convince us even tonight that it's 2003. This is the year that the Lord's coming back. But you know what? I don't even feel like I need to go that far because I'm not a very good mathematician. But here's what I do know. If you take a look at these scriptures we've shown, plus there's many, many more, it is very possible that the Lord's return would come during that time of that 7,000th year. And if you follow scripture, it would have to be early. Very, very early in that 7,000th year. Which, you have to understand, we're in that 7,000th year. We're right fresh into it. 2003 is, well, if a day is 1,000 years to the Lord, then, man, we've just been here for a few seconds in 2000. What's the point? Simply this. The Lord is not slack. We just read that. The Lord is not slack as men concern slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why has the Lord not come back yet? If we're in 2003 now, right now, 2003, why hasn't the Lord come back? He's not lazy. He's not just waiting around for nothing. He's waiting for more people to come to know him and to be saved. It's in his mercy. So those that mock and say, "Well, God's not coming back. You guys have been saying that for years." It's only because he's wanting to see those people saved. But listen, as we look at 2 Peter, if you're still there, you can read with me 2 Peter 3. But if not, you can just jot it down. 2 Peter 3:10, it continues, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also with the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord, the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." We talked about that on Sunday, about how the Lord holds those elements in his hand. In verse 13, "Nevertheless, we according to the promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. What is the exhortation of Peter? Listen, the Lord's coming back soon. Don't be discouraged by those that mock and say, oh, the Lord's not coming back. No, it says just hang in there. He's not slack. He's not a slacker. But he's waiting that many more will come to know him. So what do we do? It tells us right here, be diligent, and that you may be found in him in peace without having spot and be blameless. That's your job. That's my job. Until the Lord comes back. I told you at the beginning of our study, the purpose of prophetic truth is not for speculation, but for motivation. Motivation to what? To be without spot, to be without blemish, to be diligent, to watch and wait for the Lord's return. My prayer is that this church, this fellowship, that we'd be a group of people who take on 2003 with the optimistic view that we could be with the Lord this year, looking for his return. Well, Brett, what if we're wrong? Well, whoopee-doo. We've lived our life for the Lord another year, and we go down in the history books as some of the great men and women of faith before us who looked for Christ's return. But boy, if there was ever a year, if there was ever a generation that should be looking for Christ's return, it's today. It's us right now. Biblically, you cannot deny it. So what do? We be diligent to be without spot, without blemish. We have an opportunity to start the new year out doing exactly what 2 Peter 3 told us to do. I love taking scripture, you know, and reading it and then just going, we got to do that right now. Let's do it. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. So we can start this new year out. You guys already started out. We've been studying the Bible. Man, what a great way to start the year. But right now we have even a greater chance to say, let's be doers of the word by washing our spot and our blemishes away. Doing what Jesus told us to do. Do this often in remembrance of me. So the deacons are just getting up right now. They're gonna get the elements ready, the bread, the juice. We're only going to keep you for another 10 minutes. And then we're just going to eat and drink of the Lord. Why, you say? If you're sitting there saying, well, I've never done communion, I don't even know if I'm a Christian, well, then you might want to just pass on the communion, because the Bible talks about how if you're not giving worth to what's happening, you should just not do it at all. Or you could just say, man, I need to accept the Lord and be a Christian. You can do that too right now and say, Lord, I believe in you. I accept the work that you did on the cross for my sins, and you can be saved in 2003. What a great thing that would be. But for those of you that are Christians, as these guys are passing out these elements, I want you to know that you have this opportunity right now to just come clean in 2003 and confess sin and start this new year outright. Does it mean you're going to be perfect from this day forward for 2003? No, it just means you're perfectly forgiven for your sins. It's a way to acknowledge the Lord. So as these guys just pass out these elements, let's just prepare our hearts, prepare our minds to just confess sin and to be able to start out this year without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, starting out the new year the right way in Jesus' name.